sent to Tway. But I'm going to get back on part seven of the I Am Promise in a Bethlehem manger. When Jesus was teaching among the scribes and Pharisees, they were constantly maligning him, saying all sorts of bad things about him, toward him. And he was talking about Abraham as though he knew him personally. And they asked him, they said, "How can you know Abraham when you're just 30 years old?" He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now, the Jews understood that expression quite well. And the expression was the same expression that God told Moses to use when Moses was to go back to the children of Israel. And he said, "Lord, who will I say has sent me?" He said, "Tell them, I am has sent thee." And the scriptures in Hebrews clearly say that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Some people have a hard time accepting that he is the I am. But the Jews understood full well when he said, "Before Abraham was, I am," because they immediately took up stones and tried to stone him for claiming to be God. I think we underrate Christ. Paul said of him, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And indeed, all the fullness of God was in Christ. The Bible says that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. So when I think of Jesus Christ, yes, I think of a child in a manger in Bethlehem. Yes, I think of a man hanging on the cross alone, bearing my sins in his own body on the tree. Yes, I think of the shed blood that was the sacrifice, the propitiation, the total atonement and offering for all my sins. Yes, I think of him as my Savior and my friend and my Lord and my God. But I also think of him as I am. I mean, he knows everything, not just a few things. "For in him dwelleth all the fullness that God hath bodily." And when the word comes into my mind, G-O-D, God, immediately I say that God is omnipresent. I say he's everywhere. I say he's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. I say he is all of everything. And when I think of the name Jesus, that's what I think of. Now, the first time that God came, he came as a child in a manger in Bethlehem. And he was rejected and hated and despised. I think John very appropriately named him when John the Baptist was standing there, and John and another disciple, not John the Baptist, but the Apostle John, was standing by John the Baptist. And John the Baptist pointed across the Jordan when Jesus came to be baptized and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." So as a child, I always thought of Jesus as a grown man, pictured him with a lamb in his arms and his love and his compassion for me. But he's more than that. He is the Lion of Judah. And he is God. And in him is justice. In him is vengeance, righteous vengeance. In him is justice. In him is judgment. He came the first time as a lamb. But he's coming back as the Lion of Judah, the descendant of the man Judah. And he is going to have judgment on this earth. I am persuaded, quite convinced, extremely confident that that judgment is coming. Not in the far distant future, but in the immediate future. There are far too many things that have gone on this earth, both in the field of immorality, in the field of earthquakes, famines, pestilences, in all the different things that God said would happen just before his son came. I know they said he was coming when Hitler rose to power, and I know they said Hitler was the Antichrist. And when Benito Mussolini rose to power in Italy, they said surely he was the Antichrist. And then when Tojo rose to power under the Emperor of Japan, they said he was the Antichrist. But Israel was not in place at that time. They did not get their capital city back until 1967. From that day, when Jerusalem, which had fallen in AD 70, almost 1900 years before that, it had never been back in Israeli hands. Once it came back in Israeli hands, and Israel had her capital city back, I became increasingly confident with the increase in earthquakes, famines, and pestilences that the coming of the Lord was soon. When he comes back, it's important to know he's not coming back as a lion. He's coming back as the Lion of Judah. If God had not gone to so much trouble to let us know that he is who he claimed to be, then a lot of scriptures like this wouldn't have a lot of meaning. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. The iron promise in a Bethlehem manger, part 7. For those of you that are visiting, I use an overhead screen projector because people retain less than 10% of what they see, but they retain about 65% of what they see and hear. The I Am promise in a Bethlehem manger, part 7. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. More than 700 years before he was born, Micah the prophet clearly told us that he would be born in Bethlehem Ephrathah. He said, "But thou Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, who is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." He was in the beginning. He is the I Am. In Christ dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. God became a man in a manger in Bethlehem and was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And then the man Christ Jesus, the humanity of Almighty God, offered his body and his blood on the cross for our sins. He came forth to be ruler in Israel. God sent him forth, the Father. The Son knew he would be rejected. But God has to be just and the justifier of them which believe in Jesus. God, by his very character and nature, cannot do anything that is not 100% just and justified. And so he had to be just in forgiving men for their sins. So his Son paid the full price for all sin on the cross and offered his blood as the everlasting covenant. And he was foretold by many of the prophets. He was foretold by Moses. So they had no excuse for rejecting him. We have no excuse for independently rejecting him. He came, but he didn't get to rule. But God said he would, and he will. The Father sent him to be the ruler of Israel in all the world from the land of his chosen people. But he was rejected by both Jew and Gentile. He did not get to rule all the nations of the world on his first advent. His first advent occurred in a manger in Bethlehem, but was marked by a cruel sign on his cross saying he was the King of the Jews. He came as a lamb in a manger at his first advent, but he will come as the Lion of Judah, Judah's Lion, in his second advent, and he will indeed rule all nations with a rod of iron. The Lamb of God, who came as a manger in Bethlehem. John wrote of him in the book of Revelation in past tense. Revelation 12:5. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. But they rejected him, both Jew and Gentile. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Men and women do not go to hell because they're sinful. The scriptures clearly indicate, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The scriptures clearly indicate there is none righteous, no, not one. Men and women go to hell because they don't have any righteousness and because they're all sinful. The only way a person can go to heaven is through Jesus Christ. And the only way they can be forgiven of their sins and that God can be just and the justifier of them which believe in Jesus is for them not to reject Christ's sacrifice or to reject him as the Son of God, but to receive him, to believe he is, and to have enough faith to believe he's alive and ask him to save their souls, realizing they're sinful and have no righteousness. The only righteousness a person can have is that which is imputed to him by Jesus. And Jesus will not impute his righteousness to any man or woman, who is not willing to accept his blood, his life, his works, his sacrifice as the total offering, the total atonement for their sins. If they believe he's alive, they'll call on him and ask him to save them from what they are. Sinners without righteousness, and he will immediately hear their prayer, and he'll save them. Well, it came the first time, and he was rejected. Matthew 27, 36, 37. And sitting down, they watched him there and set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." He didn't have to do that. He could have called down myriads of angels to have rescued him. He didn't have to come and walk on this earth with all the human inconveniences that the Almighty God of creation, who created all men, would have to endure in a human body for some 30 years. He did not have to go through all the sins and everything of the world that are such a torment to him. He lived a sinless, perfect life. And then he willfully, with forethought and intent, by the design of the Father, the mission of the Son was accomplished. The Holy Spirit now convicts us of our sins and leads us to put our faith totally in him. All our hope, all our trust, totally in this man, his works, his sacrifice, his body, his blood, his offering for our sins. I don't know where you have your faith now, but wherever you've got it, if it's not all in Jesus Christ, you need to put all of it in Jesus Christ and in nothing else. Is baptism important? Yes, because it's a step of obedience. But baptism doesn't save you. Is church membership important? Yes, because it's the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Yes, that's important. Is it important to serve him after you're a member of the church? Certainly. But you cannot serve God and to be baptized without already having come to Christ and been saved is a waste of water and a waste of your time and God's time. The Lion of Judah. He came as the Lamb of God at his first advent. His second advent is not in the far distant future. I know that atheists and agnostics and even children of God can say, "Well, they've been saying that for years." Yes, I know. But they were saying it before Israel was back in place. In 2007, the city of Jerusalem will have been under Israeli control for 40 years. From the time that Jesus uttered his proclamation that the first temple under Jewish control would be destroyed by the Romans until it happened was 40 years. I think a lot of things are going to happen in the next few years. And as they begin to happen, if you don't believe any of this now, I hope God will use this and you'll submit to it and realize that whatever you're going to do with the Lord, for the Lord, or about the Lord, you better get at it. Now in Revelation 19:15, this is when he comes as the Lion of Judah, his second advent. "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron." In Revelation 12 and 5, "And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron." Micah told us before he was ever born that he was to be ruler in Israel. He didn't get to be ruler on the first advent. He didn't get to rule with a rod of iron. But he will in the second advent. "And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." The first time he came, it was an innocent child in a manger in Bethlehem, full of peace and compassion and love and forgiveness. The first time he came as the epitome of love, the epitome of compassion, epitome of forgiveness, gentle, loving, kind, merciful, all the things that show the side of God that we so love. But God is more than that. God is a God of judgment. He has to be just and the justifier of what he does. And when he comes back as the Lion of Judah, he's going to rule with a rod of iron. And when he comes back, he's going to tread the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. It's not going to be a time of great pleasantness for those who have not received him. When he comes back, his eyes are like fire, and he will see into every corner of the earth where men dwell throughout the millennium. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You say, that's impossible. With God, all things are possible, and he's God. And his eyes will see into every corner of the earth where men dwell during the millennium. Nothing will be hid from him. In Revelation 2:18, we are told, and unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. Brass was judgment. It was always the metal that symbolized judgment in the Bible. That judgment's coming. Naturally, every preacher wants to be believed. Every preacher wants to be liked. Every preacher likes to be popular. And you can preach things that are popular to people, just assure them that they're saved, assure them they can't lose their salvation. And you really haven't done anything but make them ecstatically happy about what they have. And both those teachings are true, absolutely true. Christ saves eternally, once and for all. And it's quite true that he will never leave you nor forsake you. All that's true. But it's also true that he's coming back. For those of us who know Christ, there's going to be a judgment seat of Christ. Not for heaven or hell, that's already been settled for those of us who have trusted in Jesus. But there's going to be a judgment on this earth of all those who are still here, who make it through the tribulation period. The faithful saved will be the rods of iron that go into every corner of the earth to deal with what his eyes are observing in all sections of it. All the saved after the judgment seat of Christ will appear on this earth, and we will see one another. We will converse with one another. We will see him as he is, and he will be very real. We will be very real to one another. And we'll be on the other side of this flesh in that kingdom. We're now in this room. There are numerous angels, both of God and of Satan. And they're very real. There is a spiritual kingdom on the other side of this flesh. In the millennial reign, we'll be in that kingdom. We're the rods of iron. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. But if you think you're going to sit around as a child of God on your duff throughout the millennium and do nothing and roll around heaven all day, that's not according to the scriptures. And I'm looking forward to this. Revelation 2:26-27. The book of Revelation was written to churches. There are 27 books in the New Testament. The Gospels are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's followed by the book of Acts. That's five books. But there are 27 altogether. The word disciple, or plural, disciples. Disciple or disciples, either one, appears 275 times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the book of Acts. It appears 275 times in the first five books of the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. How many times do you think it appears in the remaining 22 books? Zero. Zero. Why? Because all the other books in the Bible were written either to churches or to individual church members. And it would have been redundant to use the word disciple or disciples because they were understood to be disciples if they were church members. So what kind of a church member are you? Are you a church member that's pleasing to the Lord? And are you a church member? You don't go to heaven because you're a church member. And you don't have to join a church. But what kind of a child are you? If he wrote this book, the church, you say, well, you don't know that. Oh, yes, I do. In the very first chapter, he says to the seven churches of Asia, in chapters 2 and 3, seven times, he makes this statement. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, plural. And in the last chapter of the book, he says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches, plural, individual churches. The overcomer is someone who, after he or she gets saved, obeys the Lord. They submit to baptism by immersion, by a church that has the authority. And an overcomer, just because you've been baptized and you're a member of one of the Lord's churches, doesn't mean you're an overcomer. It means that once you join the church, you try to serve God until the end of your life. You fail daily, but you always have 1 John 1:8-9. If we are faithful and just to confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So you have to ask daily for forgiveness. You sin daily. And you're not the perfect church member. The only perfect church member is the head of it, Jesus. The rest of us are just here to try. And he that overcometh and keep my works to the end. The faithful saved will be the rods of iron that go out into every corner of the earth to deal with what his eyes are observing in all sections of it. To him will I give power over the nations. You say, I don't want that. I want it only because Jesus offers it. And it's something to do. There's not a single one of you here that would like to just sit on your duff and do nothing. If you finally did get an opportunity to do it, you'd be bored stiff and you'd be looking for something to do. This is a job. He offers it to me. I want it. Notice, he that overcometh, to him will I give power of the nations. And he, the overcomer, shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. I want to be used of the Lord in the millennial reign. If I'm going to be here for 1,000 years, why not? What about you? Is all you ever think about this life and how long you're going to live here and what you're going to do here? You need to think about heaven in terms of what you're doing here as being directly proportional to the type of rewards you're going to receive and to what you're going to do there. And you need to wake up before it's too late. Revelation 24:6. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Heaven's a big place. People like to think of it in what I call organic terms, generic terms. They like to think of heaven as, roll around heaven all day. Won't it be wonderful, wonderful day? In the sweet by and by we shall meet on that beautiful shore. And it's just a big blob of wonder and beauty. And there it all is, and I can't wait until I get there. What are you going to do when you get there? That's going to be the most important thing in your existence at the time. How close are you going to get to live to Jesus in heaven? I don't question salvation by grace. It is. I don't question security of the believer. It's true. I don't question that all the saved are going to heaven. Absolutely. But most of the saved never think about what it's going to be like. They like to have music. They like to sing music. I like to sing music about it. I like to sing in the sweet by and by. I like to sing Shall We Gather at the River. I like to sing all these songs. They're wonderful. They're marvelous. I like to hear them. I love it. But heaven has substance too. And the substance is in the Word of God. And after we listen to all these songs and they thrill our hearts and give us an inward comfort, and I'm all for that, we need to take a look at what they're talking about and make an application to our life based on the Scripture. Revelation 26. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Are all going to be saved the first resurrection? I think so. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and shall reign with him 1,000 years. What does reign mean? Will we all have the same job? Will we all be given outer robes? Will we all wear crowns of righteousness? Will we all glow with the glory of God and the Son? Or will there be different degrees of glory? Will there be different jobs in the heaven age, the millennial age? Will some jobs give more glory to God? And will some people live closer to Jesus in heaven than others? For people who say, well, I don't care about things like that. Believe me, I know. Because until I was 38 years old, I felt the same way. I was going to heaven. I was saved. And I never took any thought about what my life was going to be like for 1,000 years and then for all eternity. You really believe all this stuff? That's a decision I had to come to when I was 38 years old. You really believe all this stuff? I mean, I'm asking you personally, you really believe all this stuff? Or do you just believe the stuff that suits your purpose now? Once you're saved, once you know you're going to heaven, is that all you want? For most people, the answer is yes. But for some who want to work for Jesus, live close to him in heaven forever, there is an opportunity that God gives to seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Sure, it takes an effort to come to church. Sure, it takes an effort to come on Sunday morning and Sunday night. Why should you come? What kind of job do you want in the millennium? You say, well, it's not that important. The scripture says in Ephesians 2:22, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. If Christ is present among us in a church that teaches and preaches the truth, why don't you want to be close to him now? You say, well, I can't see him now. If I could see him, I would. You walk by faith, not by sight. In a millennial reign, you'll get to walk by sight. I was talking to my uncle last night, who's a retired colonel out of the NASA. He said, I understand what you're saying, Tom. He said, I'll need a good set of binoculars. You know, that just might be right. For some people, they may see him at a distance and need a set of binoculars. How close are you to him right now? How much do you love him right now? How much do you want to serve him right now? If he tells you he's present in the midst of every assembly, how much do you believe that? Thank God it takes less than a grain of mustard seed to be saved. And thank God it doesn't take a lot of effort to walk down a church aisle and submit to scriptural baptism. But I'm telling you, to serve him and to do his work in one of his local churches is the most difficult thing you will ever face in your life. There's only one reason you'll continue to do it. You'll fall in love with him through his word. You'll fall in love with him seeing his word accomplished, and the other believers in the church, the other members in the church, and you'll find a purpose for your life. Some people that find a purpose for their lives are looked upon as not being much fun, but it's a lot of fun. It's a tremendous inward awareness of who you are and why you're here. Revelation 1, 6 and 7, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. You really think that the old boy that, and we've had some here, I could give you their names, but I wouldn't do that. And they've come charging down this aisle, repenting of their sins, asking Jesus to save them, trusting in Jesus to save them, and I am convinced they were saved. And afterwards they've submitted to baptism. And I'm convinced they had scriptural baptism. And then, after about a month or so, never saw them again. You say, well, that can't apply to them. There were bad priests, and there were bad kings. What kind of a job What kind of a kingship? What kind of a priesthood are you going to have in a millennial reign of Christ? To what degree are you going to reign with him? Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kings of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. So you get this old boy comes down. He gets saved. You say, he wasn't saved in the first place. I don't buy that. I've seen initial evidence of it. I've seen the excitement in his life. It wasn't just based on emotion. I've seen the person get interested in church and stay for quite a while. In Luke, the 8th chapter, you have some that the word gets in their heart, and they won't receive it. Eventually, the devil comes and takes it away. Then you have some that gets into their heart, and they get all excited, and just extremely excited about God. Then you get some that, and then they fall away. And then you get those who come, and they get saved. And here they are, and they continue steadfastly for a while, then they quit. And finally, the fourth type is the type that just thought the word was valuable, stuck with it, stayed to the bitter end, and brought forth fruit with patience. Now, who do you think is going to be given the right to live in the vicinity where Christ lives, immediate vicinity? And who's going to be given the best job in heaven? I want the best job God will give me. And whatever it takes, I think I'm willing. Probably fall on my face over and over for the rest of my life. That's what I've already done. But at least I'm trying. My point is, are you trying? Revelation 21:7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. All things. How many of the things of God do you want? And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. This infers a warm, close, personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ forever and ever and ever. When I got saved, I was put in spiritual union with the Lord. I was a babe in Christ. And his spirit indwelt me and promised never to leave me nor forsake me. I don't know how much I've grown. I'm probably a spiritual dwarf. But I've been saved for 60 years. And I've grown a little, maybe. But this is a race to be won. I'm not talking about going to heaven. I'm talking about where you're going to live forever when you get there. It ought to be the most important thing in a saved person's life. And you need to think about that. Do you know Christ is your Savior? Can you honestly say right now, if I were to die this afternoon, would I go to heaven or hell? I've got some wonderful news for you, and I've said this 1,000 times. I can't save you. How long would that last? I've got some more good news for you. Look at all these people here. They can't save you. They couldn't save themselves. Now here's the best news of all. There is no way under heaven you can save yourself. Nothing you can do to save yourself. You say, well, how am I going to be saved? Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You can't save yourself, but you can come to Jesus. If this morning you're laboring under a heavy burden of guilt and sin, and you want to be God's child, but you're confused, you're mixed up, you don't understand a lot of things in life, but you know you're sinful, and you know without Jesus you're headed for hell, here's the greatest news of all. You don't have to come down a church aisle to be saved. You can be saved right where you're sitting. Because it's always been a personal matter between you and the Lord. If you're willing to ask Jesus Christ to save you, knowing you're sinful, and unless he saves you, you're going to hell, I guarantee you he'll save you. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We're going to have a silent moment of prayer, and in that time you can go to the Lord yourself, and he'll save you. If you're already saved, you need to be baptized. If you've already been saved and scripturally baptized, You need to get serious about serving God. So we've all got something to talk to God about in this moment of prayer. Heavenly Father,